If we can get a couple of fellows to pass these out, I think there's enough for just about everybody. Now, when you get that, that is just a skeleton on which we want to hang some important things in terms of biblical truth. If you recall last time that we spoke, we were on the topic of Paul and suffering that he was going through. He said that we even despaired even of life, but he said we had this sentence of death in ourselves and we might learn to trust in God and not in ourselves. Ah, yes. If faith does come by hearing, hearing by the word of God, then why doesn't it come to all who hear it? In other words, when you and I hear the scriptures, increased faith is not automatic. I trust that all of us here, probably me included, had a little twinge of embarrassment when Borsha was saying that atheists are over there studying the scriptures, and some of us don't even have 15 minutes a week. Now, the reason it's serious is you cannot grow without food. I don't care if you're a child and you need Gerber's, or if you're a teenager and you need a cheeseburger or a Twinkie, whatever the major food groups are, you need nourishment. Spiritually, you will shrivel up. You will not grow if you neglect the scriptures, the truth of God. It just will not work the other way. We said last time that whether the fruit or the seed is fruitful depends upon what kind of soil it is. Now, I didn't emphasize something really important. Every one of you here is there someplace. I'm hoping that all of us are down here with a submissive and spiritually sensitive mind. So when we hear the truth, our prayer is, Lord, what do you have in store for me from what I'm hearing? By the way, I've been where some of you are. You think sometimes, that's kind of boring, or I don't get much out of that speaker. Okay, we do have problems. But let me tell you, there are times that I've sat under some of the most boring preachers. Charlotte and I were in a lot of churches. So if you look at the dynamics of what they were saying, how they were saying it, very, very distracting. Some mannerisms that kind of hard for me to get around. And yet as I sat there, I was kind of rebuked by the Lord and said, you know, this isn't about him speaking. It's about you listening. And if he's declaring the truth of God, I've got something for you. So I'd start paying attention. I'd start taking notes. And if it was not really getting what I needed from the message, sometimes I would just take something from the message and do a little bit of cross references and study it in the scriptures. It's important for us to understand we, in our faith, will grow to the extent that we respond to the seed that's sown into our lives. Daryl mentioned last time, yeah, faithfulness depends on lack of faith. Daryl mentioned last week, one of my favorite passages is from Hebrews chapter 4. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but as far as they were concerned in the Old Testament, the word did not profit because it was not mixed with faith. So faith is not automatic just because you've accumulated some scriptural knowledge. Faith goes a little deeper than that with what we understand. We have a lot of attitudes toward reading. I put this up here purposely. My granddaughter, Mary, drew this, one of the artwork for one of her upcoming books, probably. But here's a little kid there, and I have grandkids who love to read. I have probably over 200 books started, not many of them that I finish at any one time because I get bored with them. But I just keep hoping there's a book that captures my interest. But Daryl and I ran a Christian bookstore. You can't believe the number of people come in. They buy everything Jeanette Oakey wrote. Or, let's see. There were two or three other writers that were really, really quite popular. They had time for fiction. But if you talk to them for a few minutes, it was obvious they didn't have time to study or read the scriptures. So if we study the scriptures, seems like it's a big chore, doesn't it? Now, let me give you a clue why this takes place. We don't have the excitement of Bible study because we just take a cursory glance. We get an impression of what it says. We maybe even memorize some verses, but we don't go any deeper. J. Sidlow Baxter, I mentioned, had this thing that he's called the joy of continual discovery, that when you study a passage of Scripture, and you think you understand it, then something happens, you go back to it, then all at once you realize, oh, there's something deeper there. So you start digging deeper and digging deeper and digging deeper. And you're talking about excitement in Bible study. That's really where it comes. Not that you're digging out all the commentaries. I seldom ever even look at a commentary anymore. About the only one I even look at, probably Adam Clark from 300 and some years ago. All the modern ones are just parroting one another. So I want somebody who's done his homework and has really good original study and insight in the Scriptures. But if you're reading through, Jenny can tell you the book of Leviticus is where she stopped and half of the rest of you probably stopped, and you find yourself taking a snooze break. But it doesn't have to be that way. Now let's come back to the three levels of biblical understanding. And I'm just going to go through this quickly because we had this last time. As you look at the three levels of biblical understanding, we said before that there is the level at which we just simply casually encounter God's truth. This has to be with the surface treasures. Some of you have treasure, those little Geiger counter mechanisms where you go around and try to find bullets on the fields and Civil War relics and all of that. Well, a lot of people do know a lot about the Bible. We're biblically literate. Well, hopefully, in most of our churches we are. But at the same time, we don't necessarily have much below the surface in terms of biblical truth and understanding. So I put in here, sometimes you have to go digging for the treasures. And you may find a nugget of gold on the surface and figure, oh, this is indicative of something else that's there. And then you may go ahead and buy some equipment at the local hardware store and start digging, and you strike a vein in a gold mine. Well, that was probably really rather well worthwhile. But the third level that I put up here is truth that is experienced. These are forged treasures. Now, as I look at the way diamonds are formed, don't have to go into all the kimberlites and stuff like that, but it takes a lump of coal, puts it under intense heat and pressure, and through that process, a lump of coal is transformed into a diamond. They just had a big announcement about 3 days ago that the volcano in Kilauea was spouting out ovaline, which is a kind of a green mineral, not overly valuable, but it was formed under intense pressure and heat. You take a lump of coal, $90 a ton, which is 2.8 cents an ounce. Now, let's suppose for a minute somebody gives you a choice. I've got an ounce of coal here, or if you want Superman, yeah, I'll squeeze it real hard and make a diamond out of it. So I'm going to give you a choice. Do you want 1 ounce of that diamond worth $708,000, low end of the estimates? There's one diamond worth $400 million, 3,800 carats. But the point is, I'm given a choice. Do you want the little diamond there, or do you want a certificate here that's entitled you to, by the way, it would be 5,555 tons of coal. But let's say you've got a choice between a little diamond and a ton of coal. Which would you take? Now, glibly, we would say, hell, take the diamond. Because after all, I can cash that in. But let's change the circumstance. Now you've gotten stuck in Antarctica. Without enough protection. You've got a choice of whether some helicopter comes in and plants a little diamond in your hand or dumps a load of coal there with a Bic butane lighter, of course. Now which one would you take? Which one is valuable to you in that circumstance? It makes a big difference. The value to you depends upon your perceived need and whether or not that is going to meet your need. So as we go through this, let me back up and move that over. And your chart there, it doesn't have everything I want to say, but I'm sure we're going to run a little close in time. So let me just hit some highlights. At the surface level up here, if you had talked to Paul early on and had said to him, "Hey, Paul, what do you think about suffering?" Well, as an unbeliever, Paul had probably very little regard for suffering. Job, what is it, 12:4, says that calamity is of little concern to him who is at ease. Now, Paul, as an unsaved man, was out to get the Christians. Now, he saw a lot of suffering, but mainly because he inflicted it. And the more suffering he could get out, he said, "When they were being stoned to death, I cast my vote or gave my voice against them." He was there being very accommodating. He said, "Hey, you guys, you're stoning Stephen. Let's make this easier. Don't get your coats dirty. I'll just stand here as a coat check. And you can just lay your garments on my arm." And there he's standing as Stephen is being stoned to death and lifts up his eyes to heaven and addresses the Son, whom he sees standing beside the right hand of the Father, and asking for forgiveness for those who are stoning him to death. I think when you come to Acts 9, that's the ox goad that started the conviction in Paul's heart. Same as Sergei Kordakov in The Persecutor. Out to persecute Christians, wipe it out of Russia. Paid probably the third highest salary in Russia just to carry out that task. But when he saw those Christians as they're kicking out their teeth, they're scrambling to recover little pieces of the scriptural pages lying on the floor. He couldn't get away from that. You ought to read that book. It's worth paying extra at Amazon, The Persecutor by Sergei Kordakov. It's an excellent book because he became a believer later because of that. So what did Paul know about suffering? Well, he was a scholar. So as a Christian, what would he have known? Had he read the book of Job? Mm-hmm. Did he know a lot about the Torah, the Old Testament? Yeah. He probably could have quoted you a lot of the scriptures. But you see, his knowledge is all that he had about suffering. It didn't go any deeper than that. So he had the right answers. You and I quite often have the right answers. Sometimes those answers aren't exactly right. Wish we had time to go back to Eliphaz. In Job, there's a parallel in Job, similar to Paul. Maybe I'll do that sometime or other. But he says the same thing. We've observed this to be true, that God doesn't punish the wicked. Well, what's he saying? He said, well, we've observed that suffering or sin results in suffering. Therefore, all suffering must be the result of sin. He had observed that. And by the way, that brings us down to the next level here. Things that you observe and you draw some conclusions. Well, now here's the catch. When you're studying to understand what the scripture teaches, make sure you check your sources. Because not all conclusions are right. Not all conclusions are valid. Why bad things happen to good people, Rabbi Kusher was on the top selling list for a lot of years. Really a pathetic answer to the problem of suffering. But Eliphaz said, we have observed this to be true, and therefore, Job, you must be sinning, suffering because you sin. Well, his understanding of God was defective. Now, I want to hasten to add here that when Job says, in fact, Eliphaz starts out, well, you were the first one there to comfort people, and you strengthened many hands and the knees that were wavering. So he gave it to Job. You really have done a lot of good things, but still, you're suffering, so you must have sinned. I've often wondered, what would Job have told those that he comforted weeks and weeks before he was suffering. I wouldn't be afraid if he hadn't come to the same conclusions that Eliphaz did, encouraging that person to fess up and get God's forgiveness, God's restoration. What did he have to work with? He didn't have the book of Job to work with. He was in the process of living it. Do you realize what an open door of understanding what God is all about is found just in that book of Job on suffering? Even James in the New Testament said, you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen that the end or the purpose of the Lord is God is long-suffering and merciful. Job didn't get any answers to the great puzzles of life. Why do righteous people suffer? But all through the book, he was saying, guys, I don't get it. I don't know of anything that I've done that will bring this about. God must be dredging up something from my youth to punish me for. So in a way, he went along with their indictment of him, even though he said, I'm still going to plead my case because I don't know of anything that would have brought this about. I think I've done everything right. Well, Job was probably up here at this level. And you and I, sometimes, if we're interested about something, we study the scriptures to find out what the Bible teaches. Now, by the way, we're not talking about just suffering here. We are simply saying that whenever you're dealing with a lot of issues in life that will be illustrations of biblical truth, we sometimes can only understand that truth if we have the experience. For instance, if someone talks to you about the love of God and your experience is a father who emotionally badgered you, physically abused you, the last thing in the world you want to hear is somebody telling you God wants to be your father. But if you are a parent and you're dealing with your own kids, and all of us know they can disappoint us. They can make some sad decisions, life-changing decisions. But then I think to myself, okay, what is my response? Am I going to kick them out and say you should have known better? Am I going to disown them? Will I write them out of my will? I've known people who've done that. No. As a father and you as a mother, you know that whatever they do, even if you don't approve of everything they've done, they're still yours. And you will never disown them. I can understand more about God and God's protection of his own and is preserving them from that. What about prayer and fasting? If you were to ask me, Andy, how about teaching a little workshop on prayer and fasting? I'd have to tell you, sorry, I don't know enough about it. When was the last time I ever fasted? I'm not about to teach you with authority unless I've been there myself. My view of prayer is not to get up at 4:30 in the morning and spend an hour and a half praying. Some great warriors of the faith did that. I'm just praying all day long as I'm walking, as I'm driving, or whatever. Maybe that's not enough, but I feel I'm not an authority on that because I haven't really done it. I haven't really experienced it. So sometimes there are certain doctrines, such as all-safe prophecy, that you just can't take a verse here and a verse there. You can prove text all you want to Revelation 3:10 and a few others, and boy, you're set to go. You can prove everything. It's not that easy. It takes a long time to study. What I'm saying is that under the surface of what we see, there are the deeper treasures of what God wants us to understand, where we get the insight. What we're dealing with now is suffering and how that fits into God's purpose for us. Now, the third thing is what we experience. When Paul writes to them, he's writing from a background of a lot of suffering. You can see a catalog of things he's gone through for the gospel. So, what does he learn from that? Well, keep in mind that chapter 1 of Corinthians is a passage that says God sometimes allows us to go through some deep, dark passages. But he does that in order to change something about us. Paul says there were multiplied sufferings. We despaired even of life. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. And I found two others chapter 4, verse 8, I was hard-pressed. 7, 5, had no rest. Chapter 4, 16, though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Did Paul suffer a lot? He sure did. In addition to physical ailment, probably his eyes, the biggest problem he had were all those Jewish leaders who followed him every place to make his life miserable. And after a while, they would succeed either in getting him stoned to death or whatever. And Peter calls it a fiery trial, which is to try you. See, anything we experience is to apply heat and pressure so that our lump of coal can be shaped into a diamond. Now, we're saying over here that this is truth that is forged. Don't make a mistake by what I'm saying. It's not necessarily that the truth is changed radically. We don't believe in Bart and some of these others who said, it's not the Word of God, but it becomes the Word of God if you find it meaningful to you at that one point. So, you know, it's the idea that it's only occasionally the Word of God. You and I look at that and say, it's God's Word. God wants to teach us something. So, Paul says, we despaired even of life. But he didn't come through and say, I'm just going to leave it with the idea that suffering is a common lot of everybody, innocent and the guilty. He could have left it there, but he didn't. We had this sentence of death in ourselves that we might learn to trust in God. You see, when you go through some trying circumstances, Hebrews 12 says it can make us better. It yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And a couple of verses later, he said, but on the other hand, you can become bitter and be defiled. What's the difference? The way I respond to it, whether I learn something about God, whether I learn to trust him with what he wants to do in my life. One of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not allow you to be suffered above your ability, but he will, with that trial, make a way of escape. Now, I don't know how many times I have quoted that. And by the way, it's perfectly okay for you to give verses of encouragement to people. Just don't pretend that you're a big authority in all the answers and how God's going to shape that with your life. If it's the truth of God, it's perfectly okay to share it. But let people understand that you're at least trying to empathize with what they're going through. But I looked at that verse and I thought, okay, what are you saying? Is he saying it's like the Israelites down at Nueva Beach? The Egyptians are behind them. The sea is in front of them. The cliffs on either side. There's no way out. But God made an, what? Exodus. Now, it's interesting. The word exodus comes from ek, which is out of, and hados, which is road or way. It's a way out. So for years and years and years, I looked at that passage and says, what this is teaching is that God will design a way out of the trial that I'm in. Okay, it makes sense, doesn't it? So I fully, when I went and checked that out some time ago, I figured, okay, he will make a way of escape. I figured I'd check out my, whatever, Strong's Concordance. Get the number, I'd find it was 3680. I'd find it was the same as Exodus. It wasn't. Comes from another word called egbino, which is the word to go out or to come out or change in English, outcome. God will design an outcome. It doesn't say in that passage that he's taken us out of the problem. Paul found that God said, hey, I'm not ready to get rid of that thorn in the flesh for you. And Paul said, after the third time, the Lord said, hey, no more praying on that. Paul said, oh, then I'm going to glory in my affliction. But it was something that continued with Paul. What that passage is saying is, if you're going through some difficult things, God will design an outcome in your life of what he wants to accomplish. That's a big difference, isn't it? He's not guaranteed that the flames will be turned down. He's not guaranteed that the pressure will be lightened. So over here I am. Here's the suffering. Well, that's back when I was thin. And then I've got a big burden. Looks like Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't it? And man, I barely crawl through. And then when I get through on the other side, whew, that's over. I wish life were like that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that when I come out on the other side, I need to be different. Even if you're related to the Israelites, when they came through on the other side of the Red Sea and they looked back and saw the bodies of the Egyptians being washed up on the shore, they would simply say, now that's over, now we can get on with life. No. God said, I brought you through with great deliverance so I can make you a great people, a great nation with a land, and you can be a light amongst the nations. He was shaping them to understand and appreciate what their deliverance was all about, so that they would serve him with hearts of appreciation. So when I come through on the other side, there are different levels of outcome. Let me briefly mention those to you. Survival. Now, this is what most of us interpret 1 Corinthians 10 to teach. If I just squeak through, I may have to wear some bandages for a while or walk with a crutch, but I'll be restored to what I was before. Survival, just to get through it. No, God doesn't want to stop there. Not at all. By the way, I hesitate to put this up here. I didn't bother following the Rocky movies. I know when Carl Weathers and Mr. T and Dolph Lundgren got in the ring with Rocky. And then at the end, you look at him and say, which one really did win? Well, this is supposed to be something about victory, the underdog, and all this. But, you know, the idea, he survived all of these people. So the name of the game is he turns out to be a hero simply because he survived. Paul said, I look back and I see everything in this life. Man, I see the car wrecks. I see the tiredness. I see the injuries. But I see all of this stuff. And he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I look to see what's in store for me in heaven. At the same time, I'm looking back and realizing, boy, that wasn't fun. But then he said, God will probably leave me here because I can minister to your needs. It's not about us. It's about what God wants to do in our life. Survival. Trust is the next one. That we might learn to trust in God. If you and I face the challenges of life, looking to see what it reveals about God, we will experience him in a way that just reading the Bible doesn't necessarily. Job, when he finished at the end, he said, I have heard of you with my hearing, but now my eye sees you. What is he saying? Lord, I knew a lot about you before, but boy, what I've come through now, that really puts me in a whole different relationship with you. He perceived something about God. James said that God's merciful. You look at that and say, I'm just glad that the book of Job assures me that even though God allows things to happen to me at times, he still is in ultimate control. Strength, yep, will come through stronger. By the way, there were a lot of things in my mind I was going to go through on these, but I just want to finish up on this. And simply say reward. All these things you can find in the scriptures. But one of the rewards is that God gives us a treasure. He gives us an experience that prepares us to share with other people. He says in 2 Corinthians 1 that we might take the comfort that God has comforted or encouraged us with, and we might share it with other people. Do you realize whatever you've been through, it may be a unique experience, and only you can talk with spiritual authority to someone who's going through that exact same thing. We can all encourage one another, but boy, if somebody comes along beside me and said, "Hey, Andy, I hear you lost your wife." I said, "Yeah." "Well, I just want you to know, I lost my wife too a number of years ago." And if that fellow can say to me, "Here's what I learned. I learned that God can be the father to the orphan. God can be the husband to the widow. That also means he can be my counselor companion as a widower." I can walk up to somebody now and probably have more motivation to do it and say, "Hey, I just heard what you went through, and I just want you to understand that I understand. And here's what I learned about the great God who gives comfort to those who need." Our time is up. But here's the way I picture it. Don't have time to go into this. I probably want to go into something else next time we speak. But all through this chapter, Paul says, "I encourage you by my example. In turn, you encourage me. And then I encourage you, and you encourage me." Encouraging one another. Sometimes by what we say. Sometimes by our example. But then he said in chapter 7, "But boy, I was really encouraged when Titus came. Because when Titus was with you, you really encouraged him." In other words, pass it on. Pass it on. It's a treasure. Shared experiences are the one of the most important things in developing fellowship in the body of Christ. Pick somebody and take them out for coffee once a week. Go visit somebody. Rod and I went down to see Tom last week. And of course, no, Tom's not here today. He doesn't play fair because he asks questions that nobody can answer. But he was talking about the book of Job. And in a way, that added to what I was going to say here. What he said is, "You know, one thing I learned about the book of Job, God will go to any means he needs to bless the life of one of his children." I had taught the book of Job, but I hadn't gone that deep into the purposes of God, even though he permitted Satan to do that. We need to be spiritual cheerleaders. Go for it, you know. Let me just simply wrap up very quickly. I don't know if you've ever seen this book, Mary Ellen Tan, a great book for dealing with teens that are somewhat rebellious. They moved from Bethlehem, Pennsylvania to Indianapolis. They said they lost their son Jill on the way. She became so rebellious they couldn't share with people in the church because her husband was a pastor of church. He was also president of the Indiana Baptist Convention. Jill put their life through hell. Don't have time to go into the details of what happened, but they set Jill down one time when she came in all odd hours in the morning and told her they weren't going to let her use her guilt and everything else to manipulate them. And that was a thing that kind of broke the ice. Long story short, a couple years later, Jill joined her in writing the book, and Jill then became a minister's wife later. Outstanding book for that. But after she'd been there in Indiana for a couple of years, she was in the church office, and it was at the back of the church, similar like our old church over there. No way out of the office, and the church caught on fire. So she suffered, I forgot, second-degree burns through over most of her body. She just died, I think, a few years ago, as a matter of fact. But this book, "The Flames Shall Not Consume You," from the book of Isaiah, "Though you walk through the fire, the flames will not consume you." And she wrote that from someone who really suffered in that fire. Now imagine this at the same time, a woman who's disfigured by scarring from a fire. Now the reason I'm putting this up here is, if you want to read a good book, to evoke some simply read this. At the same time, half these things you can get from Amazon for $1.99. Stock up on some of them and give them to people who may have a need. Because when these people speak, they have been there and their faith has been forged in the hotbed of experience. How many of you have heard of Merle Womack? A voice that is unreal. George Beverly Shea probably had one of the best voices at all. He was committed to ministry. He mentioned one time that, well, actually he didn't mention it, Ted Smith mentioned it. But any time after 12 o'clock noon, he would not speak a word to anybody because he wanted to save his voice for singing that night in the Billy Graham Crusade. Ted Smith told us one time, we had him in a workshop, and they had all these questions because Ted could write, sit down and play anything. He didn't need any music in front of him or anything. So they asked him a question about George Beverly Shea. And he said, George Beverly Shea knew so much about the range of his voice that when it came to him singing that night, he'd be walking up on the platform behind his back. He would be showing whether he's going to sing in 1, 2, 3 sharps or 2, 3, 4 flats. And he had this sign on his hand. So when Ted Smith saw 3 left fingers, it would mean 3 flats. That's the key he was going to sing in that night. Well, you know, he was committed to the ministry. I put this up here because he was called the man of 42 voices. He went to a studio, sang a solo, then sang again and overdubbed it, then sang again and overdubbed it, and overdubbed that, until finally he got a choir of 42 voices. Every voice on there was his. Sounded a lot of the Scottish Festival of Men's Voice Praise. Outstanding voice. But then in 1961, just a year after this, his small plane exploded. He came out looking, they called him the human marshmallow. And this is what he looked like the last time I saw him. He just died not long ago. Charlotte and I were walking next to him in Virginia down the boardwalk of Atlantic City. We had a convention on there. And I noticed that people walking by, I don't know whether it's very discourteous or not for them to do that, but they couldn't help it. They would just turn around and look to see this badly scarred man. Now, the minute he got up and started singing, you forgot what he looked like. His song, Happy Again, was just an outstanding song in many ways. So then he sang quartets and all that. He and Virginia were in a film, He Restored My Soul. And the reason I put this up here is I remember him sitting there at the table talking to Virginia, and they're rehearsing some things in the ordeal that they went through. And he said, one thing, now again, he's a believer, one thing that just frustrated him to no end, people coming in and glibly quoting this verse, and this verse, and this verse, as if that solved all the problems. In fact, he became so bitter there for a while, he wasn't sure really where his faith was all about. But anyway, he worked through it and then continued ministering up until the time of his death. Virginia actually died about 5 months, a couple days after Merle Womack did. Johnny Erickson Tada, this is the very last one. How many of you have read any of her books or seen her? See, now, we're in a different generation. But I tell you, this girl has been in that wheelchair, woman now. Let's see, I think she's, 2 years younger than I am? I've forgotten. Anyway, she has an outstanding testimony. With Steve Estes, she was talking about all the frustrations she went through as a young teenager, barely 18 years old, who snapped her neck when she dove off the boardwalk. Boy, talking about a crisis. Whole life ahead. She wrote a book called Johnny, and then this one here, a step further, in which she was saying, everybody was telling her, go to this faith healer, that faith healer, ask the elders to lay hands on her. Went through all the things, and they guaranteed her this would work. Yeah, she was frustrated, but she had to study the scriptures to dig down to see the greater purposes of God. So when she put out an album, that song, The Part He Wrote For Me, outstanding. The Johnny's Waltz, that's outstanding. Kind of a medium range voice, somewhat limited, but very pleasant album. But she's written, oh, this isn't even all of her songs. And if you were to ask her to sign a book for you, she has to do it with her mouth. You would not believe some of the artwork that Johnny has put out. Charlotte and I visited her bookstore up in Catonsville, Maryland, a lot of years ago, before she probably became as famous as she is now. And to look around that store and see all that artwork that was there on display, just amazing. The girl has more talent in her teeth. I know that's not where talent is. She had more talent in her teeth than I do in all my hands and feet put together. But God taught her some lessons, and she shares those with all of us. And in his wisdom, God even brought Ken Tata into his life. And I've seen him sing solos, duets together. He was a math teacher, actually history teacher. But he also, I think, worked in physical therapy. So God matched him up just right. What I'm simply saying to you is this. If you find Bible study kind of boring, I suspect it's because you're trying to keep a schedule. You're busy and you don't have a lot of time. You may even memorize a couple of verses in there. But let me just challenge you. As you're reading the scripture, notice something in there catches your fancy. Then look up some of the cross-references. Check out a Bible dictionary and start spending a little more time in there. But what is going to happen is, this is the truth about a living God. It's a love letter to you and me. So the more we read that and understand it, the more we know about this mighty living God who is all-powerful, who can simply do above all that we ask or think, and we can always trust him to do that which is best. Cyril Baxter said, you can know somebody photographically. You can know somebody passingly, or you can know someone personally. Many of us know God photographically because we see a couple verses here and there that tell us something about him. Then sometimes we go a little bit deeper, and then we have a little bit more of a passing acquaintance with God, sort of like Moses with God, hiding in a rock, and then God walking past. But then he said, it's a whole different thing to know people personally. Relationships, spiritual relationships with God. That's what it's all about. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Our Father, we are thankful that you never change. You indeed are a God of holiness. You've set the standards for how we're to live. But you're a God of love and mercy and compassion, a God of grace. You have given us the authority to call ourselves your children. And as even fallible human parents, we understand what it means to really want the best for our children. So as you look down upon us, we pray that you might see in us sensitive hearts that will want to do your will. If Christ abides in us, and of course we abide in his word, we indeed can ask what we will and it would be done for us. But at the same time, we do know that we can trust your purpose if your answer leads us in perhaps a different direction than what our first desire might be. So with the Apostle Paul, we pray that whatever we undergo, we will come out at the other end strengthened, more faithful, more aware of who you are, and as we trust you more, might we do great things as your servant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.